Thank you for taking time to listen to this message from the United Methodist Church of the Resurrection. We hope you find it meaningful and relevant. We invite you to join us in worship at any of our four locations in the Kansas City area. You may also worship with us live online every Sunday at either 10:45 a.m. or 5 p.m. Central Time. Simply go to www.rezonline.org. Rebroadcasts of the entire worship service are also online each day of the week. And now, may you be blessed as you give attention to the reading of God's Word.
Well, it is wedding season here in the church. It is that season where it seems like there's a disproportionate number of people who are entering into that time where they exchange vows and they fall in love and they do that whole thing in the church. Over the last 6 months, since we've been a church, since we've been a building, we've had 9 weddings already here in this place. In the last 4 weeks, I've had 3 weddings. In the next 4 weeks, I have 3 more. And so we're living in the midst of what I've come to know as wedding season. It seems like there's something in the water here. It seems like people just can't help but fall in love in this place. And so now we're kind of recognizing that. And now we're living fully into this thing called wedding seasons. By the end of the year, I'm actually going to have over 20 weddings, which is kind of a crazy thing to think about. That's about every other weekend. And you might be wondering, why on earth would you ever want to participate or to be a part of that many weddings? And the reason is because I love weddings. Now you might be thinking, what is it about that person that he would actually love to be present at many weddings? And I'm crazy. That's the reason why I love to be in all of those weddings. I actually just love weddings. There's something about weddings that draws me to them. It's a chance to celebrate. It's a chance to live fully into the love of God. It's a chance to really celebrate with groups of people that are so excited to enter into that next portion of their life. And so I love to officiate at weddings. And you might be asking, why do you love them so much? And I can tell you, I don't love them because of the dress. I don't love them because of the procession. I don't love them because of the matching attire. I don't love them because of the family or those kinds of things. I love weddings so much because they're awkward. Weddings are just extremely awkward. They're one of the most awkward events that could ever happen in a church. It's one of the most awkward events that could ever happen in a place like this. And you might be wondering, well, why are they so awkward? Let me tell you why they're so awkward. They're so awkward because weddings are one of the only events that draws people from all across the country into a sanctuary where they've never been before, in a location that they never experienced, at an hour that they never participated in church before, and they're sitting beside strangers all while being dressed up. Can you picture that setting? It looks like this. And so at weddings, I get to stand before a congregation about this size, only they're dressed up to the nines and they're sitting squunched together in a place that's totally uncomfortable. And the whole time they're looking around the room and they can't see any faces they recognize except for the ones that they do. And they know that they should know those people, but they can't remember their names. And so for a half an hour before every wedding, people are looking and scanning the room. And as I'm watching this happen, as I see their discomfort rising, what happens is family tensions, they start to boil over. And you see people squirm in their seats, and they begin to ask themselves in their head. They say, why is it that I said yes on the RSVP? Why is it that we chose to come to this wedding? And I love it because I get to watch it all happen. I love weddings because they are so awkward. But of course, I'm the king of awkward encounters. If you don't know me by now, I hope that you never do. But if you do get to know me, you'll know that I'm like really, really awkward. I'm the person that's always putting their foot in their mouth when they have these first introductions. If you ever want me to meet your significant other, just brace yourself because I surely will say something that's inappropriate or offbeat. I'm just the king of awkward encounters. As an example, as I was preparing for this sermon series, about 2 months ago, we started I'm planning for what this sermon series was going to be, and I heard that Pastor Adam was going to lead a passage or a sermon series called Good Grief. I was with a group of people. We were brainstorming and researching ideas that we might live into this sermon series. I just assumed that a sermon series called Good Grief had to do with Charlie Brown. I thought this was a summer sermon series, and so I thought, well, how great. Just like last summer we did the Gospel According to Disney, maybe this summer we're doing the Gospel According to the Peanuts. And so I start brainstorming all of these ideas out in front of all of these people, and as I was doing so, they looked at me, and they're like, Scott, this is a sermon series on death and dying. Not on the Peanuts. We're not preaching about Snoopy. We're not talking about Linus. This is about death and dying. And immediately, I thought, how awkward was that? This is the same way we reply. And this is the same way we feel every time we're confronted with death. Every time we're confronted with the end of life. Every time we're confronted with a grieving encounter, what happens immediately is it gets really, really awkward. So my hope is that today we're going to move from being awkward to having a peaceful presence when we're talking to people at the end of life. And in order to do so, because I'm so awkward, I think we should start with prayer. Would you join me as we go to God together in prayer? Gracious God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts, may they be measured and found to be eternally acceptable in thy sight. For you, O Lord, are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, my mom was 20 years old when she was coming home for midwinter break. She was at Central Michigan. She had a two-hour drive ahead of her to come home to spend a whole week with her family. And as she was preparing to come back home, she got a call from my grandmother, her mother. Dorothy rang up Sue, and as she called Sue, my mom answered the phone, and she said, "Hey, Mom, how are you doing?" And my grandmother said to my mom, she said, "I'm doing great, but I got some bad news." And my mom said, "Oh, no, what is it? I'm going to be there in just a little bit. What's going on?" And she said to my mom, my grandmother said to my mother, she said, "You know, your Uncle Fuzz, he's not doing so well. In fact, he's dead." And my mother is hanging on the other end of the phone thinking, "What? What did you just say? He's not doing so well. In fact, he's dead. Are you serious?" And my grandmother said, "Yes, I'm serious. My family has a really hard time talking about death. I don't know about yours. We lead into these things as best way we know how. And so we say things like, 'He's not doing so well. In fact, he's dead,' thinking that's an okay to break the news. When we talk about death, death is awkward. Death and the end of life, it leads us into these really uncomfortable encounters. At the end of life, we start to say things that we don't mean, and we start to mean things that we don't say, and our language gets confused. We have average and mediocre theologians turning into great sages with our pearls of wisdom. We just can't handle the end of life. We don't know how to talk about it. We don't know how to engage it. It becomes very, very awkward. I've been thinking about how I was going to prepare for this sermon series. I was thinking about how I was going to prepare for today, and the only thing I could think to do was to talk to people who have had these really horrific encounters with death or with mourning or with grieving. And so I'd been talking to people who had experienced tragedy and loss all week long, and I had the privilege of talking to someone named Denise Mersman. Denise Mersman is a staff member, a part of our Leawood campus of this church, And I got to know her a little bit, and we shared a cup of coffee this week. And as I talked with her and as we drank coffee together, she started to share with me her story. About 15 years ago, Denise, she lost her four-month-old daughter. She was at the doctor's office. She was in the waiting room, and as she was waiting to see her pediatrician, she was holding her daughter in her arms, and she stopped breathing there in the waiting room. It was this tragedy that nobody ever hoped for. Nobody anticipated. It was this really horrific event. And Denise, she shared with me how she felt. She shared with me her grief process. She shared with me the way that she felt and how she experienced different hope-filled words from her community of support. And so I had a chance to ask Denise. I said, "Denise, tell me about your experience with people in the days that followed your loss, in the day that followed the loss of your four-month-old daughter." And Denise, she paused. And she looked at me, and she said, "Scott, that was the most awkward few months that I've ever experienced." And Esther, she shared with me the pain of that awkward encounter. After awkward encounter, she just kind of stopped, and then she tilted her head up to the sky, and she began to let out a belly laugh. Because in talking about it, she remembered that during that time, she developed a nickname. And that nickname, she said, "Scott, people started to call me Moses. My good friends, they started to call me Moses." I said, "Well, why did they call you Moses, Denise?" And she said, "Well, because I also had a four-year-old daughter at the time. And my good friends, they would always go with me to church. And they'd always invite me to go with them to pick up our children from Sunday school. That was at a time when the hallways were really crowded, and so they'd always let me lead the way. And just like Moses, people would part ways before me because they'd rather run into walls than to talk to me. They'd rather turn and hide and run into each other than actually have to offer a word to me." She said, "I was the most popular person on Easter. I was the most popular person at Christmas Eve services because they would just invite me to walk with them through the hallway so that we could be the most efficient people at getting our children." Talking to people about death is difficult. We don't know what to say because things like that shouldn't happen. We don't anticipate them. We don't expect them. And so what we find out is that we don't have the words. And so we'd rather run into walls than talk about it. We'd rather hide than embrace it or face it. I've been reading a book called A Grief Observed by C.S. Lewis. He talks about the experiences that he had after his wife passed away. And in this book, this is what he mentions about his experiences as he was grieving the loss of his wife to cancer. He writes this. He says, "An odd byproduct of my loss is that I'm aware of being an embarrassment to everyone I meet. At work, at the club, in the street, I see people as they approach me trying to make up their minds whether they'll say something about it or not." He then goes on to say that I hated it when they did say something to me, and I hated it when they didn't. He would see these people walking up to him in the midst of his grief, and as they were walking up to them, he could see them as they were contemplating whether they should say something or not, and he found himself longing for them to say something, but the second they said something, he hated it. And then when they didn't say something, he couldn't stand that they ignored it. We don't know how to handle grief. We don't know how to embrace it. We don't know how to face it. We always are searching for the words to say. Anna Quinlan, she's a writer for the New York Times. She says this about death and dying. She says that death is one of the few things that has the power to silence us, which is why we often approach our friends in the moments of greatest despair by saying the only thing we can think of. We say, "We wish we knew what to say to you," but we just don't. Have you ever thought about the words that you would share with somebody as they're facing the end of life? Have you ever thought about what words you would use to encourage or to bring about hope for people as they were mourning or grieving the loss of their loved ones? This is what I want to talk about today. How do we comfort those who are mourning? How do we surround those who are grieving? What words could we offer? What hope could we bring? This is our call as a Christian community to do this. What words do you say? In order to find some suggestions, or in order to find some insight on this, I started looking through Scripture. And one of my favorite passages of Scripture, or one of my favorite characters that endures great suffering, is Job. And so I looked at Job, and if you know about Job, Job endured great trials and great tribulations. By the time we get to the second chapter of Job, he's experiencing this deformative illness. He doesn't look like he used to look. He's literally physically transformed based on the plagues and the illness that he's enduring. In the second chapter of Job, we get to see how his friends surround him in the midst of his grief as he's facing down the end of life. This is what we read in the second chapter of Job. "Now when Job's three friends heard of all of these troubles that had come upon him, each of them set out from his home. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They met together to go and console and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and they wept aloud. They tore their robes and threw dust in the air upon their heads. They sat with him on the ground for 7 days and 7 nights. And no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great." Did you hear that? Job's friends, they cried, they responded to his grief by weeping loudly, they tore their clothes, they threw dust upon their heads, they just went, and after they did all of those things, the only thing they knew to do was to go and to sit, and for 7 days and for 7 nights, Job's friends, they surrounded him, and they just sat silently. There were no words spoken. Friends gathered with friends, and no words were exchanged. They comforted this grieving friend of theirs by being present. Present in the silence. At the end of life, in grief, in mourning, our words don't matter as much as our presence does. In the end of life, even silence shared between friends speaks volumes. It restores people. It builds up, and it allows us to experience the promises of God. Our words at the end of life don't matter nearly as much as our presence does. Our ability to go to where our friends are, to surround them, to weep with them, to support them, and simply to sit with them. And in our presence, what people will begin to uncover in the midst of their grief are the promises of God. Our presence helps grieving people, those who are mourning. Our presence helps them to uncover the promises of God that Isaiah proclaims in the 43rd chapter. Our presence helps people to believe this, that even when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will never overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame ever burn you. We become the body of Christ when we surround people in a way that allows them to feel and to know that there isn't anything that they would ever have to go through where we wouldn't walk with them. We become, when we surround our friends in the midst of grief, the promise of God, the hope that never fails, the love that says, I love you and there's nothing you can do to escape me. You know, growing up, I didn't have a lot of death in my family. My family was really fortunate that as I was raised and as I was growing in my formative years, that not many of my family members ever passed away, and not many of my friends did either. I had a community that wasn't a Christian community. It was a community of friends, and most of my friends growing up in Detroit were Jewish, and I got to experience death largely through them. You see, a lot of my friends experienced great tragedy as they were growing up. I had a friend who lost their father at the age of 42, and I remember the way I felt when I walked with him through that. My world was open to a whole different kind of community, a whole different kind of grieving. You see, there's this great Jewish tradition in the midst of grief or in the midst of mourning that is called Shiva. Shiva, translated literally, means seven. And in the Jewish culture, what happens during the midst of the darkest moments is that family members and community members, they surround the mourning folks. They surround people that are in the midst of grief, walking through the darkness of the valleys of the shadow of death. And they just sit with them. For 7 days and for seven nights, communities descend upon the households of the grieving just to sit with them, to eat with them, to be present with them. In the midst of those moments where you're sitting Shiva with the community, what happens is you cover all of the mirrors so that you're never thinking about how you look. The only thing that matters is that you're there. You don't wear different clothes throughout the whole seven-day period. You wear the same outfit because you're not putting on airs. You don't bathe on a daily basis because it's not important to be clean. What's most important is that you're there with your friends, sitting with them, present with them, eating with them, living with them. It's a chance to laugh. It's a chance to weep. It's a chance to mourn. It's a chance to eat. It's a chance just to simply be. That has powerfully changed the way I act with people and the way I'm present in the midst of those moments. The feeling of life that I experienced as I sat Shiva with several of my friends, it has informed the way that I employ my presence with those who are grieving. Now I find that the way that I respond to people in the midst of their darkest times is I show up at their house, I knock on the door, and the only thing I know to do is to bring a pizza with me. If you see me walking with Jack Stack and I'm knocking on your door, that means I'm there to sit with you for a while and to eat with you for a while and just to simply be with you. We are called to be present, not with our words, but with our actions, with our presence. Another person that I had a chance to talk to over this past week was my pastor. My pastor growing up was a person who endured great tragedy. The Sunday that he began working and preaching at the church that I attended growing up was the Sunday after he lost his son, who was 27 years old at the time, to suicide. And as he entered into this space, I got to know him and I got to walk with him through this darkness. And I was on the journey with him the entire time. And I got to talk to him, and I was really curious as to how he felt and how he experienced grief in Christian community in the days and months that followed the loss of his son. This is what he talked to me. He said he remembered, and I wrote all of this down, he remembered that to the degree he was able to stand in the days that followed his son's death, he was only able to stand because he and his family were being pulled up, being propped up, being held up, being bucked up by an incredible number of kind and caring friends. These were people, he said, who may not have always known what to say, but who were saying it eloquently with their presence and with their physical being. He said they were always there everywhere we turned. And then he talked about a support system that specifically entered into his life in the days that they had and celebrated his son's memorial. He waited 2 months before he lifted up his son's memorial. And this is what he talked about when he was talking about his son's memorial service. He never mentioned once the six robed clergy who stood behind microphones offering words of hope in a eulogy. But he did mention the hundreds upon hundreds of others who sat in the pews or folding chairs and said nothing. their silent presence in Mass was enough to give him life. It was enough to allow him to be able to stand without fainting, to be able to stand in the midst of his grief and sorrow, to know that he will make it through it because his friends were present with him. He mentioned that this grief, this mourning, walking through the valley, this is something without shortcuts. But the only way that he could ever experience the love of God was not that he found it in people's well-intentioned words, but that in spite of people's well-intentioned words, God pursued him. And God relented after him. And God always followed him until he made himself known in powerful ways. And he said, that's what God does through people who show up. God doesn't always speak through their words, but God meets us in their presence because God always seeks to be present with his friends. And that reminded me of Jesus' response to grief. In John 11, we get to see Jesus as he hears about word of his good friend Lazarus' death. He hears that Mary and Martha are mourning, they're grieving the loss of their brother. And upon hearing this news and upon being moved by the Spirit, he goes to Bethany to meet Lazarus' family, to meet Mary and Martha, that he might just comfort them, that he might be with them. And this is what happens when he meets them in the midst of their grief. This is what John 11 tells us. When Jesus saw Mary's weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was greatly disturbed in the spirit and deeply moved. He said, Where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And then Jesus, he began to weep. You know how the story ends. Jesus, he proclaims to be the resurrection and the life. And Mary and Martha specifically claims him and names him as the Messiah, the one who's able to come and to rescue us from the dead, to offer us eternal life. But the thing that I love about this story is that Jesus, in the midst of this dark moment, he goes to be with his friends. And as he's with his friends, he doesn't offer these pearls of wisdom. He doesn't offer these prolific words. The only thing he does is he comes and he sees and he's with them. And as he's with them, he begins to weep with them. He cries. Because the thing that matters most in that moment is that he's there with them. He's present with them. We comfort those who are mourning by showing up, not by speaking up, by being present, not by proclaiming these words of wisdom. You know, one of the great tragedies is that we feel pressure always to say the right thing. When we meet our friends and they're in this pain, we feel pressure to say the thing that's going to help them, that's going to rescue them from their grief. And so in our process, we begin to say things like, well, God must have needed your loved one more than we do. And so God has taken your loved one to this place because he has greater need for him there or her there. How does that solve the pain and the hurt that we're experiencing here? That can't be true. Or we say things like, God has a plan, and this was all a part of God's plan. How is cancer a part of anyone's plan? Or we say things like you should rejoice because they're in a better place. You should be happy because they're with God now. I think about Denise. When someone told that to her, there was nothing happy about losing her child after 4 months of life. She was weeping. She was grieving. We feel this need to offer these pearls of wisdom to rescue people from their grief, but Jesus, he tells us, blessed are those who are grieving, for they will be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. In today's passage of Scripture, Paul, he writes to the church at Thessalonica, and he doesn't say, do not grieve. He says, do not grieve as those who have no hope, but he says, grieve instead as people who have hope. And so I've been thinking, how do hopeful people grieve? We're not called to avoid it. We're called to face it. We're called to walk into it. We're called to have no fear and to be in the midst of it, to offer comfort so that people who are grieving can find hope. How is it that hopeful people grieve? The only thing I can think is that hopeful people grieve by getting busy. Hopeful people grieve by going to work. Hopeful people grieve by showing up. Jesus, when he was facing the end of his life, he didn't run away. He didn't hide. He didn't run into the walls in order to avoid speaking about it. The thing that he did was he met his friends where they were. He invited them over to supper, and they had this feast. They shared supper together. And in the process, what they did was they exchanged laughter. They exchanged love. They gave each other the greatest gifts that we could ever give, and they gave each other the promises of God. We aren't called to escape grief. We're called to be hopeful mourners. We're called to meet people with our presence in the midst of grief, that we might surround each other with the promises of God, so that we might come to know what those promises are. You know, Denise Mersman, she shared with me the things that caused her pain in the grief process. And so I said, Denise, would you share with me the things that you remember most, that gave you the most life in the midst of your mourning? And she immediately responded. She knew exactly what helped her. She talked about her best friend who showed up at her house 15 minutes after hearing about Denise's loss. As this friend showed up to her house and she knocked on the door, this friend was weeping. She was bawling. She was crying aloud. And Denise opened the door, and Denise was too. She was crying as well. And there they were, standing face to face. Neither of them knew what to say. They were just weeping in each other's presence. And Denise said, I remember my friend, the first thing she said to me, she said, Denise, are your bathrooms clean? And Denise said, what? My bathroom's clean? What are you talking about? She said, well, are your bathrooms clean? There's going to be lots of people coming here. When's the last time you cleaned your bathrooms? And Denise said, I don't know when the last time I cleaned my bathroom is. And so Denise's friend, she went about scrubbing the bathroom. She cleaned all of the windows. She scrubbed all of the countertops. She you know, Windexed the mirrors and cleaned the toilet. She had every bathroom spotless. It took her about 3 hours, and the whole time she was crying. The whole time Denise was reaching out to other friends and families that she could share her news with them. And after 3 hours, Denise's friend, she stood before her once again, and this time she was weeping again, and Denise was also weeping again without knowing what to say. And so this friend looked at Denise, and she said, she asked me another question. She said, Denise, do you have any formal clothes to wear? Does your family need new clothes? Do you have outfits, new outfits that you could wear to all of these different functions where you're going to be seeing people? And Denise said, no, I had a baby 4 months ago. I don't have any clothes that fit. And neither do my family. And so the woman, her good friend, she said, okay, well, I'm going to go get you clothes. And for the next 3 hours, she went shopping, and she came back 3 hours later with both arms filled with bags of new clothes for this family to wear. And again, she showed up at Denise's doorstep, and she had all those clothes. She was crying. Denise was crying. And she asked her the next question. Denise, has anybody cooked food for you tonight? And Denise said, no. And so she started cooking, providing meals. She said her presence, it was enabling me to survive. It was enabling me to stand without fainting. It was enabling me to realize that I'm going to get through it. She realized that this person's presence and her ability to get busy, her ability to do those things that we don't often think about doing, it enabled her to look forward to the future with hope. Our presence matters more than our words when we're comforting those who are mourning. It's all about showing up, and when we show up, what we can do with our silence, what we can do with our presence, what we can do with our actions, is we can help people to realize the promises of God. We can show them hope. One of the best promises that we read during times of memorial services or during passages and seasons of life where people are going from this world to the next, one of the passages that we read comes from the 40th chapter of Isaiah. It's a well-known promise that we read frequently, and this is what it says. It says, those that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. In the midst of grief, we hear that passage, and it doesn't make any sense. The last thing you're thinking about at the end of life, when you're grieving the loss of a loved one, is flying. Because you can't even run. And so you're not thinking about the promise of flying like wings of eagles. You aren't thinking about running without passing out or without faltering. You can barely even imagine what it means to walk. But when we show up and surround people, we help them to walk without fainting. We build them up. We buck them up. We support them so that they can stand up, so they can imagine that God's promises are true. This promise that we read in the passage of Isaiah, it isn't threefold that happens all at the same time. It happens in stages. And so when we show up, we help people to realize that God's promise that they can walk without fainting is true. And if that's true, they're batting 300. And batting 300 is a good thing. And what we do then is we wait with our friends upon the promises of God, and slowly in time we begin to run. And after we begin to run, what happens is eventually we can think about flying. And we become hopeful mourners, looking always to the future, unafraid, because we are surrounded by the perfect love of God. I want to close by sharing with you a story that I had and that I remembered with my pastor. My pastor, he only wrote one book. He was a person with great preaching ability. He is the one that called me to God, and God spoke through him. And the only book he ever wrote was called Take the Dimness of My Soul Away. It was a book that's a collection of the five sermons that he preached about his son who lost his life to suicide. As I was reading through this and as I was talking with him this week, he said, Scott, you know, there's something about our life and our life together that is so beautiful. Most of us, as we are growing up in the faith, or as we're growing up through adolescence and we're preparing for our future, looking forward with hope to all of the things that we're going to accomplish, there's something about the zest of life that we possess. And he's like, Scott, I remember that you love Superman. You see, everybody knows that I love Superman, apparently. And he said, Scott, I remember that you love Superman. And I remember hearing stories from your grandmother about how you used to climb up and you used to jump from kind of high areas and you'd do so with your cape on, hoping that you would fly. And he remembered how I was kind of timid when I did that. You know, I had this big bravado, but I was really, when it all came down, I was timid, and I wouldn't ever jump from those high places unless I saw someone down there to catch me. And my grandma, you know, she was my kindred spirit. She often would catch me. I would jump, and she'd you know, catch me as I fell. And when my grandmother stopped being able to catch me, he said, Scott, I remember that you used to do that with your dad. You used to jump into his arms or your mom's arms. He remembered that I was afraid to swim, and for the longest time, I wouldn't jump into the pool until there was someone there to catch me. He says that ability to have someone to catch you and that ability to have the risk and have the tolerance to jump is something that just defines who we are. It allows us to live fully into the future unafraid. God's love, it does that for us. And he said, every time that I thought about my son's passing, I thought that he was just living that same way. You know, only he jumped, and when he jumped at the age of 27, nobody was there to catch him. And he said, it just breaks my heart. And as I was grieving and as I was surrounded by all of these people, I just kept on thinking I was never there and I wasn't able to catch him. Nobody caught him as he jumped and fell. So 4 years passed. You know, there's no shortcuts through this journey. And he finally mustered up the courage to go back to that place where his son died. And he just sat there. And as he was sitting there, he was just weeping. And he kept on thinking, there was nobody there to catch him. If only I was there to catch him. And he thought, well, I didn't know that he was jumping, and so I can't hold myself to it. My son didn't let me know that he was jumping, and so there was no way that I could have been there. He didn't let anybody know he was jumping. But if only someone was there to catch him. And so he just sat there weeping, looking at this place, crying. As he was crying, his friends, they gathered around him. They knew that that's where he was. They sat there with him, and they just started crying with him all together. And they just sat there thinking, if only someone was there to catch him. He bowed his head, and he looked at his lap. He opened his Bible, and he rested upon these words. And he writes this. He said, I couldn't catch Bill. But then again, he didn't tell me he was going to jump. Neither did he wait for me to get my arms in position. Thinking about this on my deck at sunset as I looked at this place where he died, I cried and I cried. Then I looked down at my book and I saw this verse from Deuteronomy, verse 33:27. And that's triggered this line of thinking, and that's triggered my hope going forward. And he read, the eternal God is your dwelling place. and underneath are the everlasting arms. We're called to comfort those who are mourning by surrounding them. We're not called to offer these perfect words. We're called to show up, to support them. We're called as a Christian community to be the everlasting arms of God so that everyone, no matter what it is that they're going through, can feel comforted, that we might surround them, that we might hug them, we might never let them go, that they might know there isn't anything that they could walk through that we wouldn't accompany them, that there might not be anything that they could do that would ever cause us to separate from them. We are called to surround people in the midst of grief. We're called to be present. We're called to sit. We're called to be silent. We're called to love unconditionally. And whenever possible, we're called to feed people with the hope of the living Christ, who in the midst of his grief invited us all over for supper. My prayer is that we become that kind of community that doesn't run away or hide or run into these brick walls whenever we see someone walking in going through hell, but that we surround them with the everlasting arms of God, and that we do so joyfully, filled with God's love, unafraid. That's my prayer for this church. That's my prayer for each one of you. Let us pray. Gracious God, we just give you thanks. We thank you for the privilege of this place. We thank you for the gift of community, for family and friends, and for never, ever leaving us. For loving us and not leaving us with the ability to do anything about it. Help us to live out loud lives that seek to comfort, that seek to surround, that seeks to show up for those who are without hope, who are walking through the darkest valleys. God, help us to be for them a source of living water, that we might be for them the bread of heaven, that we might be their blessing, that we might be their promise. Help us to reveal your promises to everyone we meet by our presence, by our prayers, and God, by showing up. Bless us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.